So we are going to be in Daniel chapter 1. It's on page 935 in most of the pew Bibles. You can turn there if you'd like. Last week, Pastor Matt gave us an overview of the book, a reminder that as believers, we're called to go against the flow. I would imagine that you are like me. You found yourself at times in places and in situations where you stand out or where you are kind of forced to go against the flow. After Becky and I had first got married, when we were young, we moved to Kentucky, and I went to seminary there, and while I was in seminary, I was a school teacher, and Becky had a student who was not doing well, and so that student elected to attempt to bribe his teacher with basketball tickets to see the University of Kentucky Wildcats take on the Michigan State Spartans, because the Copelands are Spartan fans. And so he brought those. Consequently, that student lasted another month at the school, just so you know. It didn't really work. But we did take the tickets, however. And we went to the game. Now, I had my Michigan State garb on. I had a jacket on over it. And we pulled in, 5 minutes before game time, get in there, and we're going to walk to our seats. There's no one anywhere in the concourse. There's no one buying snacks. There's no one doing anything, but there is a loud, growing rumble coming from the arena. And so as we go in, everyone is in their seat. Everyone is painted in blue. There are grandmothers screaming horrible things. All right, at officials, there's all sorts of stuff going on. They take basketball very seriously in Kentucky, incredibly seriously, so serious that I never took my jacket off. I kept my jacket on the whole time. And wouldn't you know it, I think the only other Michigan State fan sat right next to us, and he was a little more vocal, and then people were looking at him. I'm like, I don't know what's wrong with him. I'm like, go blue, you know, whatever we need to do here to get out. This is Kentucky, okay? This is Lexington. All right, so we had to get home. I was a little worried. That's just a funny example, but an example of how sometimes we might find ourselves one among many. We find ourselves in a different kind of situation where people are looking at us wondering, what is wrong with you? Why aren't you acting this way? Why aren't you behaving the way everyone else is? Why aren't you like us? This morning, as we really begin to look at Daniel, specifically verses 1 through 7, we're going to ask ourselves, how is it that we go against the flow? How do we begin at the very beginning of this book, and how in our life do we develop the kind of mentality, do we develop the kind of worldview, the kind of lifestyle that allows for us, or rather encourages us, to go against the flow, whether it is of culture, whether it is of your workplace, whether it is of your family, generational history, whatever it is, how is it that we can go against the flow? Because this is a daunting task. There are times where we don't even know that we're going with the flow. We don't even know that we've been kind of sucked up into some different way of thinking than really we should be. There are other times we just don't care. We don't want to think about it. We want to have fun in the moment, or we want to be accepted in the time. And there are other times where we feel entirely unable to accomplish what we need to do. And this is a daunting task that a lot of us feel at times unable to accomplish and unable to do. But this book of Daniel, calls out to us with a knowledge that says God is still at work even in our time. And we can have confidence, as those in this book had confidence, knowing that it's possible for us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what is going on in our time. Now, we will talk about the pull of culture and the pull of worldview. We also need to just be honest here this morning that while you may feel like life is hard for you as a believer, it pales in comparison to what goes on around the world. And we don't want to stand up here and give woe is me kind of conversation. We want to acknowledge that life is hard. I want to acknowledge that there's a pull of worldview and of culture in our time. But at the same time, if we're only worried about ourselves as we read through this passage and not seriously praying for the church as a whole throughout this world, then we're missing half of what this is about. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's ultimately about God. But when we read and we see stories and we see the accounts in here, in this book, of people dragged before kings, told that they must recant their faith, that's a little different than being told to put your Bible away at the workplace, even though that is an issue. There are people, however, in this world who will be killed for calling on the name of Jesus. And so we need to be praying for them. Not necessarily that they not suffer persecution, because that, when you talk to people in the persecuted church, they never ask for prayer about that. You know what they ask for? Courage. We need to pray for courage for our brothers and sisters. We pray for deliverance, we pray for hope, but above all, we pray for courage, that they will, as we've sung already, stand. So I want to invite you, if you're able to stand, as we read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, just the beginning part here. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? I pray that we will hear what your spirit has for us, and that in all things we'll glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing when we talk about going against the flow and how we do that, the first thing we want to understand is that the decision to go against the flow has to be a conscious one. We have to choose to go against the flow. If you've read through this book before, if you have studied it before, if maybe in preparation for today you took some time and you read the book of Daniel, you will know that we are going to see Daniel and his friends make the choice to go against the flow of Babylonian culture, against the worldview of their time, time and time again as the book unfolds. These young men, when they're met with the choice to follow God or to compromise for the sake of expediency, they choose to follow God. They'll provide us with examples of what that looks like in our life. But here in the first two verses, we have an example of the opposite. We have a picture of what happens when we don't make a conscious decision to go against the flow. We see what happens when we begin to, our lives begin to be marked more by disobedience towards what God has said rather than obedience. Because disobedience is what brought about the present situation in this book. The disobedience of the people of Judah is what brought them to this point. We read at the beginning that in the third year of King Jehoiakim, the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city, defeating it, carrying its treasures away. And this connects the book to the real history and the real historical event that's mentioned here. It's rooted in the history of the Jewish people. Initially, Jehoiakim had become a servant to the Babylonian king. And so rather than being attacked and besieged, they would send tribute, they would send money, they would send whatever they could to keep the kingdom of Babylon at bay. But at some point, Jehoiakim decides he's going to rebel. And that rebellion is what brings about the attack of Nebuchadnezzar. This happens because the people of God had lost their freedom. They lose their homeland because of their disobedience. The people are led in rebellion, and it happened that they had drifted from their purpose, that inch by inch, idol by idol, religious choice by religious choice, they had over time washed away, in a sense, the commitment that once was very strong. When you go back and you read about King David and you see how he led the kingdom and how there was kind of this solid footing that he leaves for his children because they're following after God, it no longer happens. They had begun to embrace the false religions and the false teachings of the time. This is not their purpose. God set his people apart to be a light. He called them to be a blessing to others. They were to look to God and not the gods of the other nations, but they drifted from this purpose. They were supposed to worship him alone, but over time we read in Scripture that they would begin to embrace the gods and the goddesses and the religious traditions of other people around them, and they went along with what other people were doing, and so they kicked the can of religious reform down the road, and eventually it came time to pay. And we read in Scripture that God is slow to anger, right? That he's abounding in mercy and in patience. But the people had reached the end of that. Now it's time for judgment. And the collective disobedience of the nation brought about the present situation that they found themselves in. This is another example of God's faithfulness. When we talk about God being faithful, a lot of times we want to talk about the positive side of that. And there is great truth to that. God is faithful in that he saves us no matter what we've done. He's faithful in that our salvation is tied up in Jesus Christ. But here we see a picture of God's faithfulness because he does exactly what he said that he would do. He told the people that if you choose not to follow me, eventually I will turn you over to other nations, and that is what is happening here. There was a choice that they had had, and the choice to go with the flow now had brought them to their knees as a nation. But their fate does not need to be our fate. And when I say our fate, I mean our fate as believers. What we want to avoid doing here is trying to read America into this, okay? America is not in this here. This is about you and me as believers. But we have the same issue in that if we time and time again allow ourselves to go with the flow of our time and of our culture and of our worldview, then we will eventually find ourselves in another place, a place that we never thought that we would be. But we do not have to do that. We can be guided by something else, by something greater. And there's a choice in front of us. How will we choose? How will you choose? You can choose to obey, to follow God, to trust his word, or we can choose to be, in a sense, seduced by the culture around us. We allow the world around us to seduce us with a false sense of intellect, a kind of savvy winsomeness, so that we're willingly ready to abandon what we know to be true. And this is not a choice that you make just at one point in your life. This is a daily choice. This is a moment-by-moment choice. It's a choice that says, I hear what you're saying. Now let me take what you're saying and read it through the lens of Scripture so that I can know if this is something I should embrace or something that I should set aside. What you say and what you teach and where you're headed makes sense to me on one level, but let me think about this. Let me run this through the grid of what God has said is good and is right and is best for us, and then let me make that decision. It's a choice that we have to make. And I want to encourage you to make the choice to follow Jesus and to honor him. And as we seek to go against the flow, we remember then that God is in control. And we rest in God's control. I know Pastor Matt highlighted this point last week, but it's the dominant theme of this book, that God ordained the present circumstances. The $5 theological word we use to describe this is sovereignty. The sovereignty of God refers to his rule and his authority over all things. We see this in verse 2 especially. There's two important words. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, the first word that's important in that sentence right there is the word Lord. If you've studied the Old Testament a lot as a child or in your adult life, you know, or you might know, that when you come across the word Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, that is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name of God, that God gives to Moses, saying, this is my name, Yahweh. That's one of the predominant names that we read in the Old Testament when referring to the Creator God, the God that we worship, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh. But here, if you look in Daniel, it's not in all caps. And that is because it's not the word Yahweh. Daniel elects to use the word instead, Adonai. And Adonai is a word for our God as well. This means ruler, it means owner, it means sovereign. So here we have in verse 2, right off the bat, Daniel just wants everyone to know who's in charge. He wants everyone to know who is ruling. He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And then he backs it up with the very next word, gave, meaning to hand down or to set. Other translations use the word delivered or handed over. And the purpose here and the point that Daniel's trying to drive home is that God is not passive here. That the present circumstance of the people of Judah did not come about because God just took his hand off the wheel. It's happening because this is what God has set up. It's not the military brilliance of Nebuchadnezzar or the military ineptitude of Jehoiakim. It's none of that. Jerusalem is not conquered. It's not obtained. It's given over. And it's given over by God. And this is a hopeful truth. If we believe in the character of God as it is revealed in Scripture, because we know then that no matter what we are going through, God is in control. And so Daniel is giving us this to hold on to as we go through this book. He's giving us this to know that God is in control, because this book is full of darkness. There's a lot of darkness in this book. There's a lot of places and corners that you come to, and there seems to be no hope in this book. But at every circumstance, we can go back to the very beginning and know God is in control. And is that not our life? Is that not the life of some of you? It feels like it's full of darkness. It feels like nothing can go right. It feels like at every time that we turn the corner, something else is happening. Something else is in our face. And we wonder, is God even there? The book of Daniel shouts to us that God is here. In the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of the tragedies of life, God is there. And so our question becomes, will we recognize God's role in our present circumstance? One of the things, and I've talked about this before, I do not like Christian bumper stickers. If you have one, that's okay. All right, God loves you. I love you too. All right, no one's outside scraping them off your car right now. It's all right. The reason I don't like them, twofold. One, they don't tell the whole story usually. They try and be winsome and pithy very quickly, and that's hard to do with theology. And then on the second thing, you don't want to have, you know, like my boss is a Jewish carpenter on the back of your truck while you're cutting everyone off on 94. That doesn't help. But one of the bumper stickers that I might encourage you and would encourage you to take off your car is this one that says, God is my co-pilot. I understand what we're trying to say. We're trying to say, listen, no matter where I go, God is with me. But the concept, base root theologically, is absolutely wrong. God is not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. And he's not the pilot that sits there and takes suggestions from you. He's the pilot that graciously allows you to sit at the very back of the plane and just enjoy the ride. He is not your co-pilot. He's piloting the whole thing. And when we remember that, as Daniel will call to us throughout this book to remember, it makes life easier. Maybe not easier, but it makes it easier to deal with the difficult parts of life, because God is always there. He's there with us, and so we trust that what he's doing is what's best for us, even though we might not understand it. We need to recognize God's role in our present circumstance. The third thing that we would want to do as we continue in this passage, another way to go against the flow is to feel the pull of the current. Feel the pull of the current. When we go up north to spend time at my in-laws, at parts of Lake Michigan, there are undertows that can be dangerous. And so when we go in the water, it's important that we feel the water pulling us out or pushing us in, know what is going on so that I can be safe, so that the children can be safe. Knowing it is there helps me to stand safely, helps me to help others to do so as well. And as we continue to read in verse 2, we see the importance of understanding the pull. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now here, Daniel's explaining the worldview behind the Babylonian kingdom. He's making sure that the reader understands what this kingdom stands for. So God is allowing Nebuchadnezzar not only to defeat his people, but to carry off some of the vessels of the temple. During this time, you did not separate political entity, military entity from religious entity. So that if my country attacked your country and was victorious, it meant that yes, on the battlefield that we can see there was victory, but also in the battlefield of the spiritual realm, my God had defeated your God. And so the Babylonian people, by carrying off God's vessels, the vessels from the temple, some of them, he is basically saying, our God is greater than your God. So it becomes a huge tragedy for the people. It means that the God of the people of Judah is no longer fighting for his people. He's turned them over. And then we read where they're headed. It says, the land of Shinar. And we read that and we're like, okay, Babylon. But Daniel's readers, when they read that, their mind immediately goes back to Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, the people gathered in Shinar to build a tower to reach heaven. They would have known the point that Daniel was trying to make. They would have known that Daniel, by saying Shinar, is drawing their attention back to Babylon or drawing their attention back to the Tower of Babel. It's kind of like if I say New York City, you don't know what I'm talking about. But once I say Gotham, you know that I'm talking about Batman. As soon as he says Shinar, he knows that the people know that he's getting back and getting to the idea of Babel. Babel is synonymous to opposition to God. It's the place where wickedness was at home and opposition is expected. The people there had attempted to declare themselves to be God. And something similar is happening here now. They're being taken to a land that is not a neutral place. It's not a place where the relationship with God flourishes naturally. It's a place that seeks to oppose the truth of God and replace it with the godhood of man. Babylon wanted to replace God. In their minds, again, God has been defeated. Their God is greater. And so in their minds, the people of Judah have been defeated. They've been struck down. And so their God is no longer worthy of worship. We live in a similar time. There are many people that have a similar mindset. Our God hasn't been defeated militarily. He's been defeated scientifically, technologically, philosophically. He's been defeated through reason. We no longer need the crutch of religion or of faith. We're encouraged to set aside belief in the name of progress. And the pull of the current is to stop taking these things so seriously. The passage, as we read, continues to explain the goal of Nebuchadnezzar. It says that the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Do you hear just the subtle seduction there? Just the subtle seduction. The people of Judah would know what is happening because it's happened in other lands. Many of them have already kind of walked away from a strong faith. They have this watered down faith. And I do wonder if some of them were willing or wondering. I wonder if I'm going to be chosen. Am I without blemish? Am I smart enough? Am I good enough? Would they take me? Am I competent enough to stand in the king's palace? A life in Babylon would be much better than a life here. There's a silent, careful seduction. There's a purpose to it. The king assigned them a daily portion of food and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. They're going to receive good food, good education, good teaching. They're going to learn, and over time, every day, with every moment, there will be a pull. An enticing to compromise, to let themselves go a bit. We're not home anymore. We're in Babylon. We should live a little differently. We don't want people to think we're strange. We don't want people to think that we're not going along with what's going on here. I don't want to be troublesome. I don't want to be that guy. So let's just go about with it. A lot of this book has to do with feeling the pull, but not giving way. And we're going to feel the pull, but we cannot give way. We will feel the pull of our time and culture to compromise biblical truth and Christ-centered living. It's going to happen in the workplace. It will happen in your dating relationships. It will happen at your school. It will happen in your community. And the pull is real. This desire that we have inside of us just to be accepted. So maybe we'll compromise a little bit here. Just to not be laughed at. So maybe I'll laugh at that joke. Just to be accepted. So maybe I will do this. That pull will come time and time again. But we cannot give way. We live as believers in that tension. But we have to stay rooted in what we know is right and real and true. And in order to keep ourselves from being enticed into compromise, we have to remember who we are. Daniel remembers throughout this book who he is. In fact, every time when Daniel begins to introduce himself, or when Daniel rather is given praise for something that he's done, Daniel is quick always to deflect that praise towards his God, because Daniel knows that he is nothing without his God. We have to remember who we are. As we continue to read, we see that in which other ways the Babylonian culture sought to change the people brought into the king's care. We meet Daniel and his friends. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. A lot of times when people come to a new country, and in our history of our nation, a lot of immigrants who've come here have changed their names. There are many people here. Our church traditionally and historically was founded by German immigrants. And so some of those last names even have emerged or have changed over time. Someone comes to this country and then changes their name just so that they will be accepted a little more. And so we might want to read this and just say, well, they're just going with a nickname in another country. No big deal. But names during that time had a bit of a different meaning. They had a bit more power behind them, a bit more strength. Daniel had been given a name that meant God is my judge. The word Hananiah means that God has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means whom God helps. In each case, the names of these Hebrew young men contain references to their God. Their name is meant to be a testimony of what is true. So that every time they would hear that name or someone would say that name, the hope is that their mind would be drawn back to who God is. And so in changing the name, the Babylonians want to redefine these young men without references to their God. And instead, they gave them names that focused on their Babylonian gods. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means a prince whom Bel favors. Bel is one of the Babylonian gods. Bel is the favorite god of Nebuchadnezzar. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku. Aku was the moon god that the Babylonians worshipped. Mishael is given the name Meshach, which means who is what Aku, or the moon god, is. Azariah becomes Abednego, meaning a servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. Each of them now had names that referred to pagan deities. And so in so doing, one more safeguard is removed. One more safeguard is set aside to help keep these young men from remembering who they are. They wanted to redefine these young men, and we need to realize, and we need to understand that the world will want to define us. The world will want to redefine us. No one's going to rename you. Not going to give out pagan nicknames. But in subtle ways, our culture will seek to get us to set aside what we know to be true and to embrace what is chic, what is modern, what is more acceptable. And so the question is, and this is one of the questions of the book of Daniel, who will define you? The band is going to come up and we're going to sing as we prepare to close. But this is a choice that has to be made. It's a choice that I believe we make at one point in our life where we choose and say, Jesus Christ is going to be the center of my life. I'm going to follow after him. There are many people here who've made that decision. There are some here today who would say, I have never come to a point in my life where I looked and I said, I want Jesus Christ to be the center of my life. And if that is your story, if that is where you find yourself, then I would invite you to come and find me today. As you leave here today, talk with me. Find the person that brought you here today and say, he talks about Jesus being the center of our life. What does that mean? But for some of you who have made that decision in your life, you would say that you want Jesus to be the center of your life. This question of who will define you is a daily question that you have to ask yourself. We have to choose moment by moment, day by day, to not go along with the flow, to not allow ourselves to be swept up by what is accepted, by what is popular of the time, but instead to be rooted more fully and totally in the Word of God and in what He has said is right and in what God has said is good. We need to be defined not by our culture around us, but by who we are in Jesus Christ. This is how we push against the current. And I wonder if Daniel rehearsed this. I wonder if Daniel said, they call me Belteshazzar, but in my heart I'm Daniel. When he writes the book and he refers to himself, he calls himself Daniel. Because I think that every time someone would call him Belteshazzar, he would remember that he is Daniel. That in his heart, he is who God has called him to be. You will be called many things. You will be thought of as backwater. You will be thought of as bigoted. You will be thought of as behind the times. But each time that insults are hurled our way or accusations because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, you remember who you are in Him. Not who our world says that we are, but that we are a child of God, chosen by Him, redeemed by Him, saved by Him. And so this morning, as we prepare to close, we're going to sing about who we are. We're going to sing that in Christ we are children of God. So I invite you to stand.
Sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. There's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
I'm chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I
am chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
I'm chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am.
Yes, I am.
Yes, I am who you say I am. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child. Place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Father God, you are the highest King. We are not defined by a job, by our world, by our culture. We are defined by the fact that we are a child of God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of your great grace and your mercy made manifest in Jesus Christ. As we leave here today, may we feel the pull, but may we stand firm and make the choice daily and moment by moment to go against the flow so that we may point others towards you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Who the Son sets free.